Amen. Tonight we're going to open our Bible up at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And tonight we will read from verse 13. And we'll read down through to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading from verse 13. As you're looking up the passage, may I just make a little comment this afternoon. I had a message left on the phone from a man whom I haven't heard from for close to 30 years. And today just happened to be their wedding anniversary. And they were sitting reminiscing about the good old days. And as one does on a wedding anniversary, they were recalling the actual wedding. And it so happened that I was the officiating minister at their wedding. He is now Uniting Church minister, has been for several years, and they were sitting talking and wondering where this man was, and was he even still alive? So they went and did a search on the net and found out that I was still alive and well and here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. So we had a little conversation this afternoon and reminisced upon life in the Lord's work in Queensland, and had a lovely time of fellowship. And he was telling me that he has now retired of sorts, but is filling in at various churches where there is a vacancy and a need. And so he's as busy now as he has ever been when he was in his own church. So we even had a lot in common in relation to older, I was going to say old age, but I won't say old age, older age in the ministry. And that was a lovely little time of renewed fellowship. Now we're going to read these verses from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. And we know the Lord will add and confirm his blessing to our hearts afresh this evening. Now, in the last number of studies, which were not live streamed, we have covered a good part of these final verses of chapter 2. And as we move to conclude the chapter, I thought we ought to just take a moment to reflect a little, so that those of you who normally would be a part of our gathering through live stream will not feel as though you have missed out on those studies. We noted that in this section, and it goes right in through to the fourth chapter, Peter is developing a theme that centers around and focuses upon the subject of submission. There are five occasions in the following verses where he specifically pulls out, points out, and emphasizes a relationship that ought to be established between various parties. For example, civil authorities in that verse 13 that we read, slaves in relation to their masters, wives in relation to their husbands, and likewise husbands to their wives in verse 7 of chapter 3. And then finally, he opens up in verse 8 of chapter 3 and deals with how we need to be subject to or in submission to one another. This, of course, is the theme that the Apostle Paul has been drawing out in the 12th chapter of Romans, when he reminds us that we need to be preferring one another. The thought that's in that is that we submit to one another, and we don't try to impress our authority upon one another. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter sets out the key words. The first one is submit, therefore submit, and the second are the words for the Lord's sake. Now, this becomes the ground upon which we respond in our relationship to one another. We have learned in our studies that there is upon all of God's people that discipline of conduct that would not only suggest to us, but would insist upon our behavior being exemplary. This is the key thought that Peter brings out. Christ is our example. In that same way, we ought to be an example to others, and particularly in our Christ-likeness to one another, that reflects upon our relationships with those who are outside the family of God. So that by observing our behavior, observing the way we live, they recognize that what we are in the presence of God, we are in our communications with the world. Peter brings that out in those five areas. And in so doing, he reminds us that while we must observe this order of submission to one another, if there comes a point where to be in submission will bring compromise of truth or of standards of righteousness into our lives, then we must obey God rather than men. So being a Christian does not isolate us or remove or separate us from the need to be good citizens of the nation in which we live. Nor does it take us away from the burden of responsibilities in our associations within the family, or within the church, or within the community. But ultimately, it is our fear of God and our love for God that ought to drive and promote and prompt our lives of obedience. God is the final authority. Now, how do we fulfill all of these engagements, you ask? How is it possible for us to submit to one another or to our masters or our employers or our wives or the government that rules over us? How is it possible for us to provide this kind of healthy attitude of humility and service? Verse 19, Peter tells us, "For this is commendable." And the word there, interestingly, is the word charis. Charis is, of course, the Greek word for grace or gracious. So if grace is in our heart, then it will flow out in a gracious nature. So it is the grace of God in us that enables us to live according to the plan, to the program, to the purpose of God. In order to help us fully understand the significance of this and also the import or the impact of it, we have our thoughts drawn in verse 21 through to the end of the chapter to the example of the Lord Jesus. So now we're up to date with our study, and tonight we want to just move a little bit further into the appreciation of these relevant verses. Now, before we do that, we need to make a number of important observations. There are things that we must always keep in our mind and in our heart in order to help us to bear one another's burdens or to reflect in our lives the example of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we keep in mind when it comes to suffering in submission, and Peter has already warned us that this can be a consequence of our holiness. Not everyone and not in every place is the righteousness of God acknowledged or respected. And therefore, as Jesus said to his disciples, "They persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So in those verses, 20 in particular, a follow-on from the last comment of verse 19 in relation to enduring grief, suffering wrongfully, even though you were not worthy of the grief or the persecution. In verse 20, we read, What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So Peter is reminding us that there will be occasions in our lives, even as the children of God, when our minds will be filled with all kinds of questions in relation to the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And if we are confronted by adverse situations, we need to remember, first and foremost, that whatever God sends or He allows will ultimately be for our good. The Apostle Paul, remember, makes this clear in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The all things includes all things. Whether we suffer for doing good or for doing wrong, it's put into the category of those who would influence our lives and affect our behavior. And Peter has already gone through that with us when he refers to masters who are good and gentle and masters who are harsh. Different approach, different effect, but the result, the response must be the same. So whether we are on top of the mountain or down in the deepest, darkest valley, our response to joy and to sorrow must ultimately be the same. Come with me to the book of Job. Let's have a little read in the book of Job, the 23rd chapter, and we'll read verse 8 through to verse 10. And the verse that we want to just identify for the purpose of our study tonight is verse 10. So just pay particular attention to verse 10 as we go through. We'll begin at verse 8. Look, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. When He works on the left hand, I cannot behold Him. When He turns to the right hand, I cannot see Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. So here Job is reminding us of the perplexity of those moments of deepest, darkest sorrow, when the answers are just not there. We look for God in every instant. We look for God in each moment of that crisis in our lives. But it seems as though God is not there. But then the reassurance comes to Job. He knows the way that I take. There are two thoughts in this. One is, he knows because he has ordained it. He has planned it. He knows the way that we take. Because he has already promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. But the second thought is that he knows the way that I take because he is there with me in those trials, in those circumstances, in those difficult times. So whether it is family related, self related, work related, church related, community related, whatever circumstance may appear to readily overwhelm us, we're assured that whatever God sends or permits in our lives is ultimately for our good. Now the second observation is found in the biblical reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. You probably don't need to look this up, for it's one that I have no doubt is lodged in your mind and in your heart. And it's simply this. His grace is always sufficient for us. Now, sufficient has in its context that thought that whatever our need is, God will meet that need. He will give what it takes to help us through that trial or that tribulation. He knows the way we take. He knows what our need is. And he has promised that he will not allow anything to interrupt, to disturb, or to diminish that assurance and confidence that his grace is sufficient for us. The storm may roar around us. One day might lead to an even worse day tomorrow. The sun may disappear behind the dark clouds, and we may wonder if we will survive the onslaught. But remember the parable about the house that was built upon the rock. The rains fell, the floods rose, and they beat upon the house, and the winds tossed and turned and made billows from the rain and from the floods. But at the end of the day, the storm settled, the floods rescinded, and the rain stopped, and the house was standing firm. Not only did the house stand, but those who were inside were saved. Just think back of the experience of Noah in the days of the flood. He was in the ark, and the ark mastered the storm. Here is the reminder that even though we may have to endure suffering as the child of God, because we have submitted our lives to the will of God, he will guarantee, he will ensure that his grace will always be sufficient for us. The third thought comes out here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 20, the verse we've read a few times this evening, reminds us that God is glorified in our patient suffering if we accept it and endure it and overcome it in his and with his enabling grace. So having established that fact and these thoughts, Peter now goes on, or he proceeds to outline what ought to be the focus of our suffering. And you see that in verse 21. For to this you were called. Now there are two ways of looking at this introduction to this statement in verse 21. We can look back to verse 20, or we can look forward into verse 21. Peter is not telling us here that we are called to suffer. That's not the calling. The calling on our lives is to glorify God. But if in that process we are called upon to suffer, then we ought to do that patiently. And to a degree, even joyfully. But here is what Peter is calling us to. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, this is what we have been called to. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That is our calling. That we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Up in verse 22, we read, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That links in with our thought on Sunday mornings in Romans chapter 12, where Paul speaks about our love being without hypocrisy. So everything that Jesus did, even right down to his sufferings, was sincere and was true. And was perfect. Christ is the focus, the example that we follow. What does this mean in reality? It simply means that when we are going through the sufferings, we don't think of ourselves. We ought not to be the focus. Rather, we think of Jesus, and he becomes our focus. And as we think of him and his sufferings for us, we are able then to say, like the Apostle Paul, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It is the switch of focus that enlightens the burden of our suffering. If we were to go back over into the book of the prophet Isaiah, and maybe we'll just do that for a moment, into chapter 53, that lovely chapter that is setting out the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of their Messiah. If you look at verse 4, we read there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We often reflect upon the text that reminds us that he bore our sin on his own body upon the tree. But here the prophet highlights the fact that not only did he bear our sins on the cross of Calvary, but he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. So if he died to remove the penalty of our sin, he also died to remove the pain of our sufferings. Jesus is our example. Now Paul, as he reflects upon this truth, brings in another thought. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll read from verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. As Paul reflects upon the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, as he reflects upon the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, he relates it all to his own practical, personal experience. For after all, we are in Christ, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And then Paul adds, the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word he deliberately uses is that word, fellowship. No doubt you have proved, you have identified in your own experiences that very often it is when we are feeling ourselves to be under the greatest persecution or pain or suffering or anguish or worry or anxiety. It is very often then that we see the value of friendship that reveals empathy, understanding, and deep, deep concern. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. It's as though he implies the deeper the suffering, the greater the fellowship with Jesus. And so Paul is seeking to draw out that aspect of truth. When you are called upon to suffer, don't see it, don't take it as an insult to your righteous desires and living. It's not a punishment, even though we may at times deserve, but rather it's an opportunity for deeper fellowship with Jesus. And therefore, Peter, as he draws out these thoughts, uses that term, submit, submit, submit. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 and we'll conclude with this thought. Acts chapter 3 I'm sure you've read this many, many times. Let's just review and renew our thoughts. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. We have Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were three times in the day when a prayer meeting, a public prayer meeting, was held in the temple. And here Peter and John go to pray in the temple with other Jews, some of whom are now believers and some who are not. But Peter and John are on a mission, because wherever they go, they bring Jesus in their speech, in their preaching, in their witness, in their testimony. And every opportunity they find, they're happy to go and share. But here, as they make their way into the temple, verse 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. This was a very clever maneuver on the part of the family of the man who was a cripple. Jews had to, it was written in, built into their law, they had to give alms to the poor. So what better position than outside the main door into the temple, where these pious, devout Jews were making their way, parading their religious concepts and their religious living. And so this man sat there begging. And when he saw Peter and John coming, he probably thought that he was onto a good thing. And he was, though he didn't recognize it at the time. How disappointing when Peter and John responded to his plea for alms. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And in that instant, a mighty miracle was performed. Well, he may have thought that a wonderful experience, but those inside the temple thought different. And as we read further through, we come over into chapter 4 of Acts. And if you look at verse 17 through to verse 21, you'll see that the crowd are becoming agitated. They're divided over what has really happened here. And particularly, and you know, the devil can very easily come in and upset a congregation and bring a diversion that will create havoc within the setting of the synagogue or the church. And what happens here in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of all things, they are preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, and so they are irate, and they want, they need to have this voice silenced. And so they stir up the people and they organize the troops, and they even get the law involved. And eventually down in verse 17, down to 21 we read, they said, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name, that is in the name of Jesus. Remember the man sitting outside the temple begging, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Here now is the ban. From now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now come down to verse 24. They have been threatened. They have been doubly threatened. And they know that at any moment they could be arrested and thrown into prison. Here is how they respond. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Threatened, and they pray, Lord, take away this threat. Lord, make it easier for us, and we'll happily serve you. No. They were threatened for their preaching of the word. And when they pray, they ask God to give them even greater boldness to declare the truth of God. That is the spirit of reformation. That is the spirit of men who believe that whatever God sends or allows will be for our good. That whatever God sends, he will bring accompanying grace to help us in that time of need. And ultimately, if we remain firm and faithful, God will be honored in our suffering and in our sorrow. And look down at verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, this is not part of this study tonight, but I can't leave without reading the next verse. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What's the difference between this boldness and the boldness they had previously? This is a holy boldness. This is a boldness that takes them beyond their own courage. It's a boldness that is anchored in the knowledge and assurance of the promise of God. So Peter is telling us, when we are called upon to exercise the responsibility of our relationships with each other in order to honor and glorify God, when we are suffering, let's not focus on ourselves nor on our suffering, but rather let's focus upon Jesus. He is the example. And if we do, we will prove His grace is always sufficient for us. He remains sovereignly in charge. Remember what James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1 and 2. Let's look at that as the final verse. Tucked in after the book of Hebrews, James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your precious word, for its encouragement and its challenge to our hearts. Forgive us for those moments of our weakness when we, faced with trial, have tried to evade it, avoid it, or in some way reduce it, thinking that was for our good. But you did not spare Daniel from the den of lions, nor the Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. David had to face his giant Goliath. And we know that in that same way, you have taught us how to be bold and brave as we prove your grace sufficient for all our need. Grant that we will learn to submit to you in order to serve you. And as we do, may our lives, our witness, our hearts truly bring honor and glory to your name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.